James chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire,
yes,
he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your living word that just speak to us, Lord, loud and clear. We pray that you'd anoint James today as he preaches some strong scriptures here, Lord, that speak to us so strongly, Lord. And we thank you for it. Ask you to bless each one here, that each one would open their ears and hearts and just truly get what God is saying to them today, and let them use it out in the world this week, that they would reach others for Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Brother Rick, and we're glad you're here to continue our study on how to resist the devil. You know, I think more than ever in my life personally, I've come to a place where I realize, you know, that our spiritual life, you know, we need to read our Bibles, we need to pray, we need to get together with other Christians and meet on a regular basis, we need to serve God, but we absolutely have got to learn how to fight the devil, how to do battle in spiritual places, because all of us, in our life, are being actually assaulted, literally assaulted. I remember how it felt the first time that I knew somebody personally was shooting at me. We were going across a rice paddy, and about a 30 caliber machine gun or something of that heavy caliber opened up on the line of people that were walking across this rice paddy in about knee-deep water, and machine gun fire started on the other end of about eight people. I was on the last end. And so I looked up. I heard the sound of that machine gun. There was nobody around anywhere in that rice paddy. And I looked up, and it was coming from a mountain range that was probably, I don't know how far away, 300, 400, 500 feet away. And I saw the water kicking up, you know, around that first Marine's boots. And then it just came right on down the line. And about halfway down, the thought occurred to me, someone's trying to kill us. And so we all began to run about the same time for Rice Paddy Dyke that was about 50 yards away from us. And finally, that water was splashing up around me, around my boots. And I was the last one in that line. And so the guy had not shot one guy yet, and he was determined to get at least one. And so he kept his machine gun aimed on me all the way through that 50-yard dash because I was the closest one to his point. I got angry about halfway there. And when I dove in behind the dike, I felt he had finally gotten really close, and I felt a round just scrape by my head. Just you could hear, if you've ever had a shot from a high-caliber rifle real close to you, you feel it. And I dove in there, and by the time I hit the bottom, I was keenly aware of my predicament. But I got to thinking, this guy's not shooting at anybody else but me. But did you know that the devil has you in his aim, and he is shooting at you? And the quicker that we wake up to that fact, that we do have an enemy, like I've been preaching for about 3 or 4 weeks now, who is like a roaring lion, that is going about seeking not to just make your life a little bit uneasy. He is trying to devour you. And I have been getting a glimpse of people whose lives are absolutely shattered. Relationships totally dysfunctional, depression, despair. They don't want to live anymore. And a lot of people take their life, and more, the reason for people dying in America is more and more becoming, they're taking their own life. And if you look down to the bottom of how this all occurs, it's because there is a devil. And there is someone who is after each one of us who love God. Now, so these are some truths about resisting temptation that I want to share with you today. And there's a difference between being tested and being tempted that I want you to, that I want us to preface these other four or five principles with. God will never tempt you to sin. But God will test you for the purpose of proving you and developing what's in your heart. So God is not going to tempt you to sin ever. But he will allow you to go through many tests. Now I want to show you real quickly from the book of Deuteronomy about why he lets us go through difficult times. And let's just look around at everybody for just a minute. How many of you in the last, say, 4 or 5 years have really gone through really difficult times? Can I see your hands? And I'd say at least 30%, maybe more, of the people sitting here have gone through difficult times. Those times range from accidents to sicknesses to financial difficulties to relationship problems to marriages and families. But we could say for sure that just like God is at work in all things for the good, Satan is working in as much as he can for the bad. And so here are some reasons that God allows us to go through difficult times. I'm reading in the King James in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and you can have it there on the screen. If you don't have your Bible, turn there. There the scripture says, "You shall remember that the Lord your God, and you shall remember how the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness." Now look at these. First, to humble you. And then secondly, to test you. That's the second reason. And then thirdly, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep the commandments or not. So he did humble you. He allowed you to go hungry. And then he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's how a man is really to live. So he says, first of all, he lets us go through difficult times to humble us. How many of you love to be humbled? If we were to have an offering today, if we got a class, how you could get humbled, nobody would sign up for it. Nobody looks for a CEO based on his humility. But God has to humble us before he can ever use us. God has to humble us before we can ever have genuine faith. And he says that we ought to humble ourselves. In the book of James, humble yourself, he says, under the mighty hand of God, that God might do what? That he might exalt you and lift you up. But if you don't humble yourself first, and the sorry thing about all of us is we almost refuse to do that. And all of us have plenty of chances to do it. But he says, so I'll let you go through difficult times so that you will be humbled. Because how many of you have got your legs knocked out from under you so badly that you didn't know which direction was north, and you finally had to admit, I can't do this myself. I can't take another step. That's being humbled. Being humble is understanding what we could have known. If we would only listen to what Jesus taught us and what the Bible teaches us, Jesus took his disciples and said, without me, you can do, how much is nothing? It's nothing. You know, at one time I thought I had a lot to commend myself. And I thought I had some things going for me. And when I started following God, I thought I had a whole lot. I thought I would be probably called by Billy Graham any minute to be his associate, you know, about 40 years ago. But about that first 6 months in that little Baptist church here on the outskirts of town, I realized Billy wasn't going to call. And I actually came to a place and said, you know, what did I sign up for here? I can't do this. I'm not able. I got humbled. And so he says, I let you go through these things because I need to humble you, and you wouldn't humble yourself. So you know how I led you, God says, to humble you. And then he says, though, but to prove you. The second thing, to prove you means that God is at work upon you. You know, I don't know how many artists or people we have in here who work on projects, and you have great ability and that sort of thing, but that project develops, doesn't it? From one stage to another stage, it gets better and better. Brother Paul is working on this automobile in his garage, and it's just getting better and better, isn't it, Letha? Well, another project is. We'll work on to something else. But God is working on all of us to prove us, to get us to the place where we can act right and do right and think right and be what he wants us to be. He is proving us through the difficulties all around us to make us more like Christ so we can be usable. He is proving us. That is something that happens to test a person so that they finally reach the level of qualification are the levels that the one who's designing it wants them to reach, so he proves it. Quality control people. How many of you ever worked in quality control in a factory or something? Those quality control people are looking at the processes of manufacturing to see, is this thing getting where we want it to be? And so they'll say, something's wrong with this. We got to correct this. And so God sends us through these difficulties to humble us and let us know we can't do nothing without him, and then to prove us, let us know we got a ways to go. How many of you know he's not finished with you yet? And he's got a ways to go. And so he proves us, and then he says, to see and to know what is in your heart. Now, how many of you think that God has a problem knowing what is in your heart? The Bible says God ponders the heart of every one of us. As a matter of fact, the Bible says the eyes of the Lord are searching to and fro throughout the entire earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. So God knows what's in our hearts. He's searching the whole world. How many of you know that where you're sitting at this very moment, God is looking into your heart and saying, is he going to get it? Is she going to open up her understanding to this? Is she going to want to be committed to me? Is he going to make a decision to follow me more? God is looking in the heart and knows everything that's going on in our hearts. The Bible says that man looks on the outward appearance, but God does what? God's looking on the heart. He's pondering the heart, evaluating everything that's in our heart. But what does this mean then? Who does not know what's in our heart? Who? Me. How many of you have ever said something that shocked you? Did I say that? How many of you ever did something that you thought you'd never do? How many of you know that you don't know what's in your heart a whole lot of times? But God is trying to get us to see what has been in our hearts. What happens when you squeeze a lemon? What comes out of it? Somebody's got it there. Not lemon juice necessarily, because you could suck all the lemon juice out of that and put orange juice in that lemon, and when you squeezed it, what would come out of it? Whatever's in it. And when we're squeezed by these difficulties in our life, whatever's in us comes out. And if it's anger, if it's resentment, if it's impurity and sensuality, it was in there all the time, but we didn't know it. I was thinking about the verse that says, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us, the other day, and I was just meditating on that. I've got this treasure inside of me. It's God's life. Jesus is really in me, but what else could be in me? Anger could be in me, resentment, depression, despair. Look, in this earthen vessel, we can have all kinds of stuff in us. Even though the life of God is in us, all that other stuff may be what everybody sees, because that's all we're responding with. And so God lets us go through difficulties so that we can get the real thing coming out of us that we want. How many of you want to act nice to somebody who treats you evil? Or how many of you want to do what the little boy did that I was praying with one time, and he said, God, I want you. I want that little boy in school that everybody's picking on, I want them to leave him alone. And then he said, he was 6 years old praying this so earnestly. He said, and if they don't, God, I'm going to knock the snot out of them. And I thought, you know, that's what's in us a lot, even in our prayer times. That what is this evil that's in us keeps coming out. So God tests us for all those four reasons. And the fourth reason is that we might finally come to this. That we might know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what a man should live by. You know, we think that we have to have food, but I can tell you God could get you by on a much less diet than you have right now. And we feel like that we might have to have medicines, but I want to tell you God could heal you of everything that's wrong with you without one dose of medicine. God, what we cannot do without, though, is the Word of God in our lives. We need it more than we need. Job said, I have esteemed your Word to be more important than my necessary food. What he was saying is, I get it, God, that you've engineered us in such a way that we have to live on the truth of God. So Satan tries to fill you with lies about everything. And we are so filled, most of us, with disbelief and unbelief and doubting and lies that the life of God has little chance to get out of us because of all that Satan has worked in his life and put in us. So we want to see that God allows us to go through difficulties to test us, to prove us, to show us what's in our own heart, and then to teach us eventually that we've got to start living by the Word of God. What God says, not what we think or what we feel. A lot of us live by our feelings. God wants us to learn to live by the Word of God. Now then, why are we tempted then? We are tempted not because of something that's on the outside of us, but something that's on the inside of us. That's why we're tempted. Listen to this verse that Brother Rick read to us a few minutes ago. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is led aside. He's enticed by his own lust or his own desires. And then when lust has conceived, in other words, when that desire, that lust that I have inside my own life somehow, in my own physical body somewhere, when that has worked together with my will and conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin is a violation of what God wants us to do. Sin is breaking the Ten Commandments. Sin is missing the mark. All of those are the meanings of sin. And sin is always going to cause consequences. I know Jesus has paid for our sins. I'll never have to stand before Him and be judged on the basis of my sin, but they're going to affect me now. How many of you know that even though you're a Christian on your way to heaven, if you're sinned, things are not going to go well for you? When Caleb was small and Brandon was small, I had baptized Brandon. He had prayed to receive Christ. And one night, I was laying in bed with him, and Caleb was about 2 or 3 years old. And they were laying on each arm, and we were looking up. And Brandon looked over at Caleb, and he said, if he dies tonight, he's going to hell, isn't he, Dad? And Caleb's eyes got real big. And he looked over. I said, no, Caleb is safe. Right now, Brandon's theology hadn't been worked out yet, and so he said, well, how can he be saved? I said, well, he's safe because he's so young. And Brandon said, and noted very wisely, well, I know he's a sinner, you know. So he knew that somehow when you got saved, you're supposed to stop sinning. But I've been noticing that Caleb hadn't quit yet. He still sins a little bit every now and then, but not as much as he used to. But sin hurts us. And even though God has paid a price for it, the more sin you do, the more you're going to get hurt in this life. And we are the ones that's killing ourselves. We are the ones that's making our decisions that hurt us, not somebody else. And so Satan wants to tempt you by having an affinity for something in front of you that he knows is inside of you, so you'll be led astray by that and go for it. But here's what if we want to be intelligent about resisting the devil, we've got to understand that we have got a whole lot of stuff inside of us that we need to really start getting rid of and learning to die to ourselves and grow so those things are not important to us anymore. There was a time when the world really attracted to me in certain areas. I mean, it attracted me a lot. Even after I was a Christian, I would still be still very much so attracted to things that the world offered. But I want to tell you now that some of those things that I used to want, I am monumentally disinterested in them now. I don't care anything for them. They have been replaced by things that are so much higher, so much nobler, so much more peaceful, things that bring real delight and real joy to us. And I was chasing vanity and chasing things. Has anybody been there? Come on, don't look at me like that. You've never been there. So God wants us to learn how to resist Satan's temptations so we can identify what's still inside of us so we can repent and turn away from it, learn to die to ourselves. So here's what I want to do with you. I want to first of all show you the three major things that Satan has to work with so you can know these. Because look at this, if you know your enemy's strategy, then you're already far ahead, aren't you? If you know how the devil's going to tempt you, and you know what his strategies are, then you're well able. See, you're more able to watch, and so that you won't fall into those temptations. And so let's look at these. The Bible says that there are basically three of them. And here I have it, I think, in the Message Bible that I'm reading from here, but it's 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Stop loving this evil world and all that it offers you. For when you love these things, you show that you don't really love God. For all these worldly things, these evil desires, the craze for sex, this particular translation says, the ambition to buy everything that appeals to you, and the pride that comes from wealth and importance, these are not from God, these are coming from the world. So the way the King James puts this, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life are not from God, but they're from the world. And if you love these things to that degree, you don't love God. There are people who love these things and don't have any time for God. I've seen people over the years, for example, that had started out in their Christian walk and life, and maybe they were just decimated by debt, or they were just as poor as church mice, but they loved God, and they gave their life to God, and then they begin to grow, and things turned out well for them, and they begin to have a lot of money, and then once they had a whole lot of money, then they didn't have any time for God. I've seen that happen to some people. What's the explanation? That God had blessed them so much, and yet now they were not interested in God. Now they didn't come to church, but very rarely. Now they didn't read their Bible, but when they were poor, they really did these things. What is the explanation? The Bible says it's this, that to the degree you love that and put that before God, to that degree you don't love God. So this one thing is the love of money or possessions, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. How many of you have ever caught yourself being prideful? I wish we could catch ourselves more, don't we? Because it's so hard to see when we're prideful. I remember I was going to a conference one time when I worked at Southern Baptist College, and I was going to be speaking to three or four different churches at this conference. And on the way there, Carolyn read a book, How to Dress for Success. And so she dressed me and with really nice clothes. She told me exactly what I needed to wear and things like that. She had read what this was. And so we went out and bought myself a really nice tweed suit, had a vest. And I really looked sharp, you know. And when I got up there to speak to that crowd, I couldn't even open my mouth. I just I sounded like a chicken. I felt a voice that got a hold of my throat and squeezed my throat. And when I started to speak, I went, "Beak!" I didn't know what had happened. I swallowed. And I started to speak again. And the same thing came out, a cluck instead of a sermon. And I had to literally just say a few words and get down. And when I left over there and left that conference and headed back home, I mean, I felt about that. Pride had just eaten me up, you know. And God let me experience what pride will do. If you can't catch yourself being prideful, ask your wife to, and she can catch you in a hurry. Or somebody else that loves you and let you know, because sometimes that's all we're seeking is pride in our lives. We're wanting to be a show-off. We're wanting others to think we're important. And God can't use anybody that's like that. But those things are in us, and we have to die to these things in our life to be used of God. We have to come to the back to the humble place where God can really use a man or a woman. He can't use us when we're grasping for pride or when these other things are important, so important. Now, it's helpful to know that out of these three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, you want everything that you see, and you'll spend money to buy things that you don't have to keep up with people that you don't even like. But you buy them anyway on credit or whatever, and then all of a sudden you're in just bad shape. Or the lust of the flesh. It entices you. Sensuality has a hold on you. So the Bible says that, seems to indicate that one of these things might be more powerful than the other. So, for example, in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "Therefore also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so doth easily beset us or ensnare us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith." What that verse is saying is that there seems to be a sin that really besets you so easily, and you get tripped up in this one particular area more than the others. Let me ask you how well you know yourself. So I'm not asking you what your sin is. But out of these three categories, and every sin that you can think of will fit in one of these three categories, either the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. How many of you think you know what your greatest difficulty is out of those three? Could I just see your hands? We're not going to ask you to tell me. But okay, so a small number. I know for sure what mine is. You need to know for sure what yours is. Because if you know for sure what your greatest tendency and affinity is within you, you'll be a better defense. You'll have a better defense. You'll be able to avoid a lot of temptation. You'll be quick to keep yourself away from those areas that you're going to get ensnared or tripped up in. So I want to give you a test to see if we can identify and help you, okay? All right, this is the lust test to see if you've got any lust in you, Ruth. So everybody watch Ruth while we give these questions. No, it's everybody look at ourselves, Ruth. I apologize, Ruth. I'm picking on you. Most of my friends I used to pick on are dead now, so as long as you're alive here, I'm going to have to use somebody. Okay, how many of you think you need to lose about 20, at least 20 pounds? You don't have to raise your hands, okay? But I'll raise mine. I know I need to lose that. That could be an indication that the lust of the flesh is pretty strong in my life, you see. Being overweight, not being able to handle my appetites, that's one of the lust of the flesh. When we're talking about the lust of the flesh, we're talking about all the appetites, all the strivings of our physical body that works away into our psychological mind and even into our emotions. So these are just to help us. Maybe we can identify which one of these is the one we need to work on the most. Do you have eyes that cannot cease from adultery? The Bible says that there are some men whose eyes cannot cease from adultery. What that means is that almost every woman they see, they in their mind, they begin to think about them sexually. I don't know if that's true for women or not, but it is true for men. That they, some men are so captivated by that, that that's what they think about all the time. And so some people can't cease from that thinking in their mind, so their eyes betray that. And maybe this would be helpful to you. You know, well, we'll go on and let me get through the test. Do you view pornography? You can be sure that if you plan to view pornography, that you've really been sucked down into a real trap that Satan has set for you, and now you've fallen into it, and now it's become an addiction in your life that destroys relationships and destroys the person's own spiritual life. And so, do you view pornography? Or when the TV comes on to something you know you shouldn't be watching, you're quick to turn it off. You've developed a habit because you know this is a problem for you, so you run from it and you flee youthful lust, Paul told Timothy. That's the way you run from this. When Joseph was come upon by Potiphar's wife, a very attractive Egyptian woman, and she said, I want you to lay with me. What did he do? He didn't say, well, let's meet together and talk about this. He ran. He fled from that. So if you want to avoid this, you got to learn to run from that and hide from that and watch yourself. Oh, the third or fourth thing, do you have addictions that are harmful to your health? A lot of people are killing themselves with addictions. That's just harmful to them. And I looked at what are the 10 top addictions, and of course you would know that most of them are drugs, tobacco, alcohol, those kind of things are up at the top. But before you get down to number 10, food is an addiction for people in America, it says. One that's something that I need to watch in my life and not become addicted to food, even though I love to eat. Mom taught us to love to eat, didn't she, Lynn? So this could be Mama's fault for the trouble we're having here. One of those that was kind of peculiar to me that I looked at is in Japan, they have a word for this. It's called karaoke. And it's addiction in Japan, and it's one addiction that's about 14, they think, 12, 13, or 14, something. Anybody know what karaoke is in Japan? It's there's no word for it in America, a one word that describes it. You have to use three or four words, but it is an addiction to work that leads you to death. 100,000 Japanese people die annually from overwork. They work themselves absolutely to death. They work themselves to death. That's not a problem in our people in America, is it, for the masses of them? They don't have that problem at all. But you could literally work yourself to death. How many of you think that you work too hard sometimes? Anybody here? Maybe just a few of you. Anyway, that could be an addiction. See, what I'm saying, an addiction is this. It's something that you want to quit, but you cannot, but you want to, and it's bothering you, and it can become anything. People are addicted sometimes to their religion, and they're not spiritual, but they're religious, and they're addicted to their religion. And they would never miss a church service, but they could live like the devil in other areas, but they're addicted to their religious deals. Okay, so that's the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Here's a little test, and I got this test from, I didn't make it up, I got it from another source. Do you think you talk, do others think you talk too much? I think I hit a nail on the head there somewhere. Okay, this is not, do you think you talk too much, but do others think you talk too much? Okay. A second one, do you have to look your best in order just to go out to town and do anything? I can tell you, brothers, I don't have that problem. I've shown up at some places that Carolyn was totally embarrassed of me, and nobody would admit that I was their pastor who was around there. So that's not a problem for me, but some people won't go out unless they just got every hair in place. I used to be that way until my hair fell out of place and then didn't have a problem with it. Do you look for faults in others, but you ignore your own? You don't even think about your own faults, but man, you can pick out others. Do you frequently correct or criticize your mate? Are you easily offended? See, all this is about the pride of life. If you're easily offended, if these things are in your life, it's because you've got a lot of pride about yourself, see. Now, the third one is this, the lust of the eyes test. Are you covetous? Is your pursuit of wealth greater than your pursuit of God? Is it impossible for you to give because you owe so much money, and so you're not able to be generous and give because you're so far in debt? Do you have a greater desire to receive or to give? You know, some people are always just thinking about, God, give me this, give me this, give me this. But, you know, the person who is overcome, covetous, is a person who is thinking more, Lord, how can I help? How can I give more? How can I do more to help others? The fourth thing, do you have things you don't need but you can't give away? Do you put your hobbies, your pleasures, way above your responsibilities? Now, I think these, you know, can't answer everything dogmatically, but do you know what your greatest problem is of these three? You need to find that out, because that's where Satan is going to really be getting you. That's where he's going to be hitting you the most, and he's going to be hitting you there at your weakest moment. And at the weakest place that you put yourself in, that's where Satan is going to line his sights up on you to get you at those places. About this covetousness, I ran across this and doing some research. This is an amazing story about the love of money. And, you know, Jesus said, it is harder for a rich man to get into heaven than what? That a camel to get through the eye of a needle. And the disciples said, man, that's crazy, Lord. Lord, what do we, everybody wants to prosper. Everybody wants to get better. He says, yeah, I know. But the problem is that that gets before God. That gets in front of God. God wants you to be prosperous. He does. He wants things to work out. He wants you to be able to pay all your debts, be able to help others and give, and a generous person. And God wants to bless you, but not when that's more important to you than God. And the responsibilities that God has put in your life, not only in your home, but to serve him. Listen to this story that I read it in two different accounts in two different places. And although it's so shocking, I guess it must be true. On the 16th of November in 1930 here in America, there was a lonely widow whose name was Henrietta Garrett and lived in Philadelphia. She was 81 years old. She died leaving an estate of $70 million, and she had no will. Here's what happened. She only had one known relative who was a second cousin, and she had less than a dozen friends who even knew anything about her much. She was a loner. And although she only had that one cousin, and just a few friends, many people attempted to prove their relationship with her and to claim either a part or all of her estate. In fact, listen to this, 20,000 people from 47 states in the United States and 29 foreign countries, represented by more than 3,000 lawyers, tried to claim her estate. Isn't that amazing? But listen what happened as a result of those greedy people that tried to claim that estate of somebody they didn't even know. In their unscrupulous efforts to make a claim on her case, her estate, these self-claimed relatives committed perjury. They faked family records. They changed their names and even concocted absurd tales of illegitimacy. As a result, 12 were fined. 10 received jail sentences, 2 committed suicide, and 3 of them were murdered. Isn't that amazing? Amazing what people will do by covetousness to want more and more. Now, in our study here, we're looking at 5 truths that will help us overcome Satan's temptations to us. And so these three things that we've just mentioned are things that we need to know in order to overcome the temptations that come into our life. How do you deal with these things? Let's say the lust of the flesh. If the lust of the flesh is a thing that's in your life just now, here are some things, strategies that I believe that you can do. Would it surprise you to know that Job had a problem with this same lust of the flesh? That he had a problem, and it shouldn't surprise us because all of us are subject to these three things. But here's what Job said he did. He said, "I have made a covenant with my eyes that I might not sin against God by lusting after a maiden." He said, "For why should I do this? Because God is the God who judges, and I can bring destruction upon myself." So what Job said is, "I made a covenant with my eyes that I would not look to lust after a woman," basically, is what he was saying. So whatever you need to do, he worked out a commitment with God about what he would look at. And so what I have advised men to do and what I began doing in my 30s, my mid-30s, when I was struggling with some of these issues myself, was that any time that I saw someone who was appealing to me as a man, the opposite sex, that I would begin to pray for them and pray, if they were not married, that they would find the right person for their life. I would pray that they would grow old with someone they loved and that they would be in church. And I just find myself praying about these folks that I would run into all the time. And you know, after a while, I saw an amazing thing that in my 30s, God had done such a great work in my life to help me overcome some of these things that some men struggle with all their lives. I know a pastor friend of mine. He had an older evangelist in his church. He asked this evangelist, who was doing a great job preaching, he said, "You know, I don't have many people to talk to as a pastor, but I just want to ask you, when does this struggle over the lust of the flesh really end?" And he said, the old pastor said to him, "Well, brother, it's somewhere past the age of 79. Because he was apparently still struggling. So we need biblical techniques to help us, guys and gals too, if this is a problem, that we work out with God, make a covenant with your eyes, learn to pray right. Jesus said, if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he has done what? He's already committed adultery in his heart. So get it cut down at that level. Now, what's another thing that you can do? Well, if you develop desires in life that are worldly desires, the only way to overcome those worldly desires is to develop a spiritual desire. And because all of us are guided, our heart desires things all the time. And we will put all of our effort and energy at the things that we desire in our hearts. So if we desire the things of this world, we have to have other desires placed in our hearts that will outgrow and push out those other desires so that we want godliness, godly desires. Like, for example, Job must have had a problem maybe with food also, because he said, "I have esteemed your word more than my necessary food." And so he substituted a desire to eat anything, and he had plenty of money so he could eat anything that was out there on the market, but he said, "I have put your word in front of that desire." And so years ago, I was challenged when I was developing a quiet time to put, if I had no Bible, I'd have no breakfast. No Bible, no breakfast. So I would spend time in God's word before breakfast, so I'd get up earlier and have Bible reading, Bible study, so that would be more important, so that I can learn what God says is true and what he wants us to learn, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. I need to desire God's word more than I do the food I eat. I need to desire fellowship with God's children more than fellowship with the world. I'm halfway through the message, so I'm going to quit right now because there's no way to finish this. And let me just say a few things here before we close. All these things, if you can learn to identify where Satan really comes at you, and you can develop some biblical strategies, you're going to be so far ahead of the devil's game. You're going to see him quicker when he starts working in your life, and you're going to be able to order him out of your life. What is this verse that your kids are learning, Adrian? Yes, quote it for us. See, if you start seeing the devil at the point of the lust of the flesh, the first beginning of that, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, I got to have a brand new truck, or I've got to have this, or I've got to have that, that I've just got to have. You see this early, then if you're submitted to God, you can resist the devil, and he'll flee from you at that point. Now, let me share this before we close. This is not on your notes, but the best place to resist the devil is in the threshold of your mind. The scripture says, "My son, do not depart from the path, and go not with wicked men into the evil way." It's when you first see that you're being pulled off the path. You first see this. If you flirt with temptation, if you say, let's put it in the form of a man-woman relationship, and at work, a very nice-looking co-worker begins to flirt with you, and you say, "That's so nice. My husband or my wife, they don't flirt with me anymore." And you think, "Well, that's kind of nice," and you flirt back a little bit, just a little bit, and then you stop. But then the next day, they flirt a little bit with you again, and it was so nice the other day, there's nothing wrong with it, you wouldn't ever do anything wrong. You flirt back a little bit. And then after a day or two, you're kind of looking forward to the flirtation that you know is going to come when you get back to the workplace, and you maybe even dress yourself now. Not thinking what your spouse thinks about you, but you're thinking about that person now that's going to have the flirtatious ways with you. And so you're beginning to dress for them and thinking about them. It won't be long before you're at a place of no return. And when the right opportunity comes at the worst, lowest place, weakest place in your life, that's when Satan will strike you, and he'll put it right in the target, and you'll be captured. And the woe and the pain and the difficulty that's coming on you and your family is the work of the devil, and he's used you to bring it to pass. We can go through that same scenario with Rocky Road ice cream or anything else like that and wind up at the same place. Satan only has three strategies. He's like an old football coach that can not think very nice, not good anymore. He's just got three plays. He's going to run them one after the other. And you need to know what you fall for so you can resist that. And if you submit to God, resist the devil quickly, he'll flee from you. Let's bow our heads here, and we'll finish this next Sunday. Oh, listen. Sometimes I think over these 40-some years and people that I've seen that I knew they really loved God, and I knew they wanted to serve God, but they fell, and their life became a wreck, and there were years of misery and difficulties. Sometimes relationships were the problem. Sometimes the drugs, alcohol, a host of things. But at the bottom of it all, was an evil genius who hates you, desires to ruin your life, like a roaring lion looking just for whomever. Listen to this. "There is no temptation taking you, but such that is common to man, and God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with that temptation also make the way for you to escape that you may be able to bear it. The way to escape is the way, the truth, and the life. It's Jesus. You need to live for Him. You need, at the point of temptation, to say, "Oh, Jesus, open the door of escape. Don't let me fall into this trap again. Keep me, Lord, from this." Jesus is the way for you to escape. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the power that Satan cannot resist. He's the power that Satan fears. You need to live for Him and walk with Him. And when you're tempted, you need to say, "Oh, Lord, help me go through this and be faithful and true to you." Now, if you're here without Jesus Christ, this could be the greatest day of your life as you turn your life to God. If you're here and you know that if you were to die tonight, you'd go to heaven, would you just lift your hand up because you know you'd go to heaven? Would you help me by doing that? Now, I know a whole lot more of you would go to heaven. Would you raise your hands? Amen. Thank you. I have a reason for this, because everybody really couldn't raise their hand. And if you really can't, you really need to listen to this, because our days are so short, you can't believe it. One day you'll turn around and you'll be so close to the grave, you never thought you'd have gotten there. But today is a day of salvation. Today's the accepted time. Here's what God asked you to do. He died on the cross for you and paid for every sin you will ever commit. But he demands of us that we repent and turn to Him. When we stop living the way we were living, we just turn to Him. That's repentance, changing our mind about God, saying, "God, I need you today. I'm turning to you." You have to put your faith in Jesus. Nobody can be saved on their own. It's not by works of righteousness. In other words, you don't work to be saved. You believe to be saved. You put your faith in Jesus to be saved. And then He will help you with everything else. You need to make Jesus the boss. And that's just a way of saying Jesus is Lord, is that He is my new authority. He is the one I'm going to follow all the days of my life. If you're willing to do those three things, would you pray this prayer? "Dear God, today I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I mean it. This is in my heart. I turn to you today. Today I put my faith in Jesus. And today you're my new boss. You're the one in authority. I'm confessing you as the Lord of my life." If that's where you are, you're willing to do that, you don't have to come up front. You don't have to shake my hand. You can do it where you sit. Pray this prayer. "Dear Heavenly Father, today I repent of my sin. I turn to God." Say that in your heart. Whisper it with your lips. "Today I put my faith in Jesus." Go ahead. Whisper that prayer. Say it in your heart. Whisper it with your lips. Then say, "Today I make Jesus the Lord of my life." If you just prayed that prayer, would you just lift your hand up in the air and hold it just for a moment? Just lift it up if you pray in that prayer. Amen. God bless you. God bless you. I see that. Thank you. Is anybody else praying that prayer today? You tell your mom and dad about that prayer, okay? You tell them and talk with them about that. Anybody else praying that prayer today? And this is the day the Lord has made, and we'll rejoice and be glad in it. Let's ask God to help us all keep Satan out of our lives. Keep him front and center in our lives.